Today we'll begin in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's turn there now if you would. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Now friends, it's important to note that this book is written by those who, or written to those, as Paul states, to those who know the law. So if you're not familiar with the Torah or Yahweh's law, then you would probably do well to kind of stray away from this book until you're comfortable with that, so as not to misconstrue some of what Paul is trying to relay. So let's begin in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1. Again, points of contention 6. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, that is, called out of death into life. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Yahweh and Yeshua, of course, connected by the Holy Spirit. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if, by some means, now at last I find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. That is, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Okay. So Paul's writing to Romans, and elsewhere we're going to find out he's writing to those who know the law, and he talks about what happens after we become a believer. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Yeshua, our Messiah. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also the Greek, or the Gentile. So the message is to the Jew, or Judah first, and then to the Gentile as well. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I believe that's a cross-reference. Cross-reference from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which we find in the Tanakh. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. In essence, there's evidence of creation all around us, so that we are in fact without excuse. Man will not stand before our Father in heaven and say he didn't know. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So he's talking about idolatry and the things that we transform images of God into. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, or the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now look at this. we notice that because they refuse to acknowledge God in their thoughts, he turns some over to doing that which is unseemly in the flesh, homosexuality. For this reason, but guys, it's a byproduct. It is not it's not the cause. It's a symptom of pride and refusal to acknowledge God. That's why they have, what do they have when they have a parade? It's called a gay pride parade. Pride. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, remember that was what started the problem, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, malice, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are even whisperers. By the way, the word serpent is nahash. It means a whisperer, a diviner, or an enchanter, and a soothsayer, one who whispers subversive soothsaying sayings, if you will. They're haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. They're disobedient to parents. Verse 31, rather, chapter 1. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiveness, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, they love the sin in themselves. They love it in others as well. Why? Because when I have sin in me, and all of us are susceptible to this, that sin in me very likely will not rise up against that sin in you. In essence, if I'm in adultery, I'm not very likely to be calling out someone out on the carpet for them living in adultery. Chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Who are you who judge? For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Again, that's a characteristic of love. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. So his goodness, his grace, his mercy, in fact, it is his mercy and grace that even grants us the desire to want to repent and return to him. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Again, guys, faith without works is dead. So the fact that he is in us will ultimately bear fruit in good works. It's not the works to be saved, but the other way around. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, there it is. Did you hear that? Those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, just like Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they delight in wickedness, and as a result, Yahweh sends them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Again, those who would not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they are set apart for, of course, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of a man who does evil, and the Jew first, and also the Greek. So, interestingly, he carries that standard over measure for measure. Not only was the gospel to the Jew first and then the Greek, but also the punishment to the Jew first and then the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without it. That is, those who sin having no knowledge of the Torah, as we're going to find out elsewhere. This book is written to those who know the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God. This is so important. Check this out. Hearing it and thinking, oh, that's a good principle, doesn't justify you in God's sight. He knows it's a good principle. What he wants to do is have the principle guide your vessel. So For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Here's the book, Romans, perhaps one of the end-all, be-all books that we take Paul's writings out of context to justify lawlessness. And he opens up the dialogue saying the hearers of the law are not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also, not having the law or understanding of the Torah, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel. In chapter 2 and verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. So who he's writing to? Who's he writing to? He's writing to those who know the law. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now, see, friends, he's writing to the Jew, which is why he's when he refers to Gentiles, he's telling the Jew, or those who know the law, as we're going to find out elsewhere, what happens to a Gentile when they become a believer. And that's going to be important for Romans 11. And it says in verse 18, and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself? Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the heathen or the Gentiles or the nations because of you, because of the way you live. So he's starting out with a pretty harsh indictment on Torah, the people who know the Torah, as it is written. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In essence, friends, something important to frame this dialogue with in the back of your mind. How can what exposes our nature, that is the law, be the what thing that saves us? It can't. What it does is it exposes our nature so that we will look to the one who can save us, who can forgive sins. That's Yahweh, and Yeshua is the Lamb that he provided. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code, or who you even with your written code is added? That's important. Might come back to that later. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who with the circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Again, man looks at the outside. It doesn't matter what tribe you're born from. You're born cut off in sin and in need of a Savior. In that, it doesn't matter who is a Jew outwardly, but one who is a Jew, and he who is a Jew inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Again, Devarim or Deuteronomy tells us that it has always been a matter of the circumcision of the heart. In the spirit, not in a letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, Paul says. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie, his nature, his sinful nature, if God is again magnified in context of the passage in verse 5, if God is magnified by our shortcomings, why am I still also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? No, we don't do that. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. All have sinned. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That's why the Torah keeps us in confinement, and so that it will point us to Messiah. It exposes our nature. We don't want to get rid of it, because then we get rid of the thing that will point us to Messiah. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, but there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison asps is their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the words may become guilty before God. So look at what the purpose of it is. It is to show us that we are all guilty before God. It has never been to save us. That Yahweh is the one that saves us. The law shows us our nature, and it causes a separation between us and God. In essence, it shows us our problem. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace, okay, so He gives us grace first, His goodness, His mercy first, and that then leads to a life of repentance or to return to His commandments and His instructions. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that's one who balances the ledger, the propitiation, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Again, there's a tie there to, of course, the Passover. He, of course, is the Passover lamb. This, of course, was done to demonstrate, at the present time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Yeshua. Verse 27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Or works? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, like we talked about earlier, first, and then the instructions come. So he's justified by the belief and the faith, and then come the instructions. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, also God also of the Gentiles. Since there is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, verse 31, this is important, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So he's saying it is by faith that we could even have the desire to obey Yahweh's commandments. Do we then make void? Do we come to do away with the law? Yeshua said no in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. No, rather to establish the law. Now the word Messiah used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the word to fulfill the law is the word pleru, which we've talked about in other points of contention series. And it means to cause to overflow or to fill up or to cram up or to level up. In essence, it's so, Messiah came so that the law might be fulfilled in us. And that's what we're going to find out That means so that it might be crammed up, leveled, or overflowing in us. That is the righteousness of the law. We're going to find that out here in a little while. Verse 31, do we make void the law through faith? Question here, what does it mean to be blameless? The answer, it means to be without blame. Well, then what does it mean to be lawless? To be lawless means to be without the law or in opposition to the law. Chapter 4, we're making pretty good time. These aren't the real sticky chapters. These are fairly straightforward, fairly self-explanatory. The sticky chapters are in verse 6, or chapter 6 and 7, 8. Really, chapter 7 through about 11 can get pretty hairy. No pun intended. You know why I'm not shaving my beard off? Because then I can't do this. Can we have fun? I mean, this is kind of sticky stuff, right? Chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. In essence, if Abraham did it on his own, he has every right to boast. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Here's the sequence, guys. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then came the instructions to get up early in the morning and sacrifice Isaac. Then came numerous instructions. But the instruction, that is the Torah, the teachings and the instructions, comes after the relationship is established through faith. If we work, then it's actually counted as debt. So in essence, if we work, then the Father would owe us something. Because a man deserves a wage for a debt, for work, in other words. But it was attributed unto us as grace through him. It was a gift of God so that we can't boast, in other words. Chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes... But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. In verse 7 it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. By the way, the covering, the Day of Atonement, is called the Day of Coverings. That's when our church coverings have to come off. That's when our Baptist denominations and Episcopalian and Presbyterian and Catholic and Coptic and Anglican and Sunni and Shia and Ashkenazi and Sephardic and whatever we deem to make us righteous or upright in Abba's sight, that has to come off before the Day of Atonements or coverings. It's on that day that he is our atonement and he is our covering and not the fig leaves or the religions that we have made for ourselves, which seemingly make us feel a part of a kingdom, if you will. That's why kingdom building theology is so damnable and disgusting in our Father's eyes, because he's building the kingdom, not us. We're kings built kingdom. Kings built kingdoms. But to him who does, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now segueing into verse 8. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Look at verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Of course not. Or upon the uncircumcised also? By the way, guys, just a couple of examples of grafted in Gentiles that become part of the commonwealth of Israel and hold fast his covenant and keep his Sabbaths and his festivals and his commandments and statutes and ordinances. Let's look at Ruth, for instance. Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth, a Moabite, a descendant of Lot. Lot, of course, had the Ammonites and the Moabites. And Ruth, a Moabite, grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. Another example, Elijah, the Tishbite. Elijah, one of the most powerful prophets of Yahweh. Again, a grafted-in Gentile, grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. Chapter 9. Does the blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Was it before or after he was circumcised? Well, look at this. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, a lawless person will look at this as a total indictment on circumcision. That cannot be gleaned from any text Paul teaches. Not one. Circumcision, neither circumcision or circumcision availeth anything if you're not in faith. If you're not of the household of the faith. Why is it that we look at one side of that passage? It's because of our lawless doctrines. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith inside, kind of like baptism. You're cleaned inside, and then out, the immersion is an outward expression of what has happened inside. Same with circumcision. He received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but those who are also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Again, the law just shows us our problem. But through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made no effect. In essence, if you are an heir by your merit and your works, then Yahweh owes you something, and faith is no longer of effect. But when we trust in the other way around, and when we trust in Him first, His righteousness is imputed on us, He circumcises our hearts, and that's what happens inside before anything happens outside. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Now, those who are of the law, again, those who are through works trying to become an heir, I submit to you that's not just Judah. That's not just Judaism. It's Christopaganism. It's Islam. It's anyone that is trying to establish their own system of works as righteousness. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no sin. Again, sin becomes evident because of the law. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be made sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That is, all of us who believe and trust in the still small voice. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead or called those and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed so that he might be the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Again, that is in Genesis 15:5. That's where the promise was spoken. To Abraham. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, that is important because Paul draws on this analogy in Galatians also. I believe in Galatians 5, I want to say, or maybe 4, when he's talking about, it's in our Points of Contention series, I think it's volume number maybe 4 or 3 on Galatians. Paul draws the contrast between faith and unbelief with Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael in that passage as well. Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That is Abraham, believing that Yahweh could perform what he promised. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Yeshua, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, faith first, then commandments. We have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua, or Jesus Christ. Again, faith without works are dead. Be ye a hearer, as Paul said earlier in this letter to the Romans. Mostly those who know the law in Rome. He said, faith first, and then in the command, be a hearer of the word and also a doer. For it is not just the one that hears that is justified. It's not the one that hears that's justified, but the one that hears and does. Yeshua said the same thing. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still previously without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entering the world, Adam, and death through that sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Guys, every time you lie, the law says you have lied. Every time one commits adultery, the law says you have committed adultery. Friends, how would we know our sin? Paul would say, I did not know sin apart from the law. So how would we know our nature if it wasn't for Yahweh's commandments that say, you have done this, 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 and this, and this, none of these things are all right. So what we don't want to do is remove the standard which points out our nature, because then we don't have anything to stand against us. For before the law, Scripture says, sin reigned. In essence, it went wild and rampant because there was no law to buffet the lawlessness. No written code, no stone, if you will. And so he wrote it in stone so that we might not erase it. And so, not to mention the fact that the stone was probably softer than our hearts. In the New Covenant, it is that he writes his commandments on our hearts, as we find out in Hebrews and numerous other places. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in the condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses, that is, many offenses to the gift, resulted in justification. Wow, it's a wonderful, beautiful contrast. One offense of Adam caused all to sin. Many offenses to the last Adam, being bruised for our iniquity, again, renders justification to those who are in him. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more to those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Yeshua HaMashiach. Therefore, as though one man's offense came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's act of righteousness, the free gift came, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience will be made righteous. Many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, sin no longer has its grip over us. We in Messiah have the power to overcome sin, and sin is the violation of God's law. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Sin is violation of the law. So shall we continue violating the law so that grace can abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to our continual violation of the law live any longer in that same mindset? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through his baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Messiah said that wheat is planted, I'm paraphrasing, wheat is planted in the ground, and that of course brings forth more wheat. So if Messiah obeyed the law, when he is planted in the ground, what will he produce in us when he brings forth new life? He will produce more obedience. That's exactly what wheat does. Wheat produces wheat. Therefore, we were buried with him. I'm sorry, I read that. Verse 5. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that is our sinful nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. So what he puts down and kills is the body of sin. That's our fleshly desire and our fleshly nature. This is so important. It's going to get a little sticky here through the next couple chapters. And so we got to kind of understand what happens. Our old man dies, our old nature dies, and in us is produced newness of life, where we can obey God in newness of spirit. Not by the letter of the law, but in newness of spirit. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves to sin. It doesn't say a slave to the law. It says a slave to violation of the law. We're no longer a slave or to the violation of the law, or a slave to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin, violation of the law, or lawlessness. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. In essence, if that old man died, then we need to live as he lived, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but for the life that he lives unto God, or Yahweh. Yeshua glorified his Father in everything that he did. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves... That's a word we use down south. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. So what do we die to? It's going to be very, very important. If we're in him, we die to sin. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin, violation of the law, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. When did death enter? Death entered after sin. So how is it that more of the same behavior would produce life? How can more violation of Yahweh's commandments produce anything but more death? And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. What law? Under the Torah? No. The Greek word nomos here means guiding principle or precept or law. Right? Torah hasn't even been brought up here. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're no longer under that law. What law? The law of sin. That guiding principle. That part of you that causes you to violate God's commandments. But you're under grace. You're no longer under... The problem is the Greek word nomos or nomos... In one chapter or one verse, we're going to find out there's two or three different one word used, nomos, but three different principles being discussed by one word, which is the same. So, again, it's the law of sin that we have put to death, as the entire passage is discussing. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace, under that guiding principle? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thankful, or God be thanked, that you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Okay, so previously, a slave to sin in Messiah, no longer a slave to sin. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you become slaves to righteousness. What is righteousness? God says His commandments are just and righteous and holy and good. Actually, Paul says that. And so does Yahweh in numerous instances in the Tanakh. Yeshua says, I am the way, the life, and the truth. So, again, those are all things that are also used to reference Yahweh's commandments. Had we never disobeyed, we wouldn't even be talking about this today. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Let's look at verse 20. Chapter 23. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin, violation of the law, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, or Yeshua our Messiah, of course. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. He already told us he was speaking to Jews earlier who know the law. And now he's going to segue into talking about what happens to Gentiles when they become believers. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, as long as you live, as long as I live, Yahweh's law has dominion over us. And it exposes our nature, which is precisely what it was designed to do. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law. Who is our husband? The Lord. As long as he lives. Now check this out. But if the husband dies, picture Yeshua, she is released from the law of her husband. She is released of that bond, that betrothal covenant, if you will, which she violated. Watch this. So then, if while her husband is alive or lives, she marries another man, which is what we all have done, have all played the harlot. Again, part of being the bride is realizing that you once were the harlot. It's coming to Messiah and trusting in Him to be our righteousness. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, like Messiah did, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress. And he buried our sin, that adultery, planted it in the ground, as we just read earlier, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, that is, the violation of it, through the body of Christ. Again, the law that we violated, adultery, we have become dead to that, no longer in it. He buried it. And look what happens. That you might be married to another. Well, who's the another? The another is Yeshua, who was raised as a new man. To him who was, as it says, raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. What kind of fruit? What did we talk about? What does wheat produce? You put grapes in the ground, and guess what they produce? Grapes. You put wheat in the ground, and guess what it produces? Wheat. Okay? For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were roused by the law, again, the law, seeing the weakness of our flesh, seizes sin in us, seizes the opportunity to violate the law. Let's look and see what I have here as far as notes in verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 6. Go segue into verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. What law? Again, the word nomos. It's, again, the guiding principle that we used to be held to. Having died to what we were held by. What were we held by? Sin. So that the Spirit should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. So if we get rid of the law, how do we know sin today? We don't. Which is exactly what wicked people do. When it says when wickedness increases, people cast off the restraint of the law. We remove commandments because there they are, standing in us saying, you did this. You have a problem. You violated, you've worshipped other gods, you've bowed before idols, you've defiled the Sabbath, you've committed adultery, you've borne false witness. So if I do any one of those things, then and I'm lawless and not a child of obedience that wants to please our Father in heaven, then I'm going to say that law is no longer valid. I'd challenge you guys to just get in the car and drive as fast as you can, go 100 miles an hour, get pulled over by the cops and tell them that you know Jesus and you're no longer under the law when you get pulled over. Then you can call our phone number, 386-209-2739, and we will try to bail you out of jail and explain exactly what just happened to you. Verse 8. But sin, taking the occasion or the opportunity by the commandment, look at this, produced in me all manner of evil desire, all manner of desire, produced in me all desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. In essence, if there's not some standard saying you're an adulterer, then while you're in adultery, it's not that big of a deal. But because the standard is there saying you're in adultery, what it does is produce in us all manner of discord and discomfort, which is what it's designed to do. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Again, it's a good commandment not to commit adultery, unless you're in adultery. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Is. He didn't say was, he said is. The law is holy. Actually, is added. The law, holy, and the commandment, holy, and just, and good. Paul's the problem. I'm the problem. You're the problem. Wouldn't you like to be a problem too? Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin has become dead to me, that it might appear sin. What producing was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. You could put an equal sign there where the word is. 2 + 2 = 4. For the law is or equals spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, violation of the law. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Paul is not suffering from multiple personalities. He is simply talking about this struggle that he's got going on with sin in his members. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law, and that's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me, that is the will to do good is in me, but how to perform it, what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then there is a law, guiding principle that evil is present in me. It's not Torah that is evil in him, but a guiding principle. This is what I was talking about earlier when it gets a little hairy. I find then there's a guiding principle that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the Torah, or the law of God, according to the inward man or the spirit, but I see another law, not the Torah. I see another guiding principle or precept in my members warring against the law of my mind or my conscience. It's a reference to the lawless guiding principle in Paul, the sinful nature that rises up against him, God's commandments, and then Paul's conscience. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind or conscience and bringing me into captivity to that old nature or the law of sin, which is at work in my members. Okay, so tricky stuff here. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the Torah? That's not what it says. Who will deliver me from this body, this sinful nature? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the Torah. He says, presently, with his mind, he serves the law of God, or Torah, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So it's his flesh that desires the law of sin. It is his mind that desires to serve the Torah or the law of God. For blessed is that man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh. And on this law he doth meditate both day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, and brings forth his fruit in due season. And because of where it's planted, in the waters of life, which is Yeshua, it doesn't wither. I thank God through Jesus Christ that our Lord. So then, with my mind I serve, Paul served 20 years after the resurrection, the law, or more actually, between 20 and 30 years after the resurrection, closer to 30, the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Still those two natures. Which is, one of them is not going to fall off entirely until this body falls off, until the wheat is planted in the ground. Okay. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not do, in that the flesh took the opportunity to rise up against it. Yahweh did by sending his Son in the flesh to condemn our sinful nature in the flesh, and then bearing our sinful nature with him, raising us up with a new nature that is a slave to the law of God, or that desires to serve the law of God, as Paul himself stated previously in I believe in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, he said. And then in verse 23, he says, and bringing me into captivity the law of the sin which is in my members, a wretched man that I am. Verse 25 on down in chapter 7, we just read, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. And before that, of course, with his mind, he serves at that time the law of God, which was, again, after the resurrection. Yeshua didn't come to breed lawlessness, in essence. Is Messiah, therefore, a minister of lawlessness? God forbid. So, look at what he came to do. This is a very, very key phrase. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. You have heard, guys, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, time immemorial, that Messiah did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, meaning, I believe the Greek word, and I'll probably botch this, is kataluo, which means to make null or void the law, but rather to fulfill. And the word fulfill is the word pleru. And 99 denominations out of 100 will tell you that that pleru, the word meaning fulfill, is associated some way with a definitive point in history or dispensationalism, if you will. And that is, he came to complete it up to that point, thus afterward in us it really is of no effect. That cannot be what it means. It is not what it means. It violates every principle and precept in the Scriptures, and even in Paul's writings right here. Again, the harshest indictment against dispensational theology is Paul's writings himself, and they claim to be Pauline Christians. So, watch this. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, the written word, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, or violation of the law, he condemned violation of the law in the flesh. That the righteous, now the word requirement is added immediately, just like earlier, when the word code was added. The word requirement here is added, which in your mind, codes and requirements, boy, those are bad, don't want to obey that. They're both added in the text, so it reads as such. That the righteousness, or the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled. There's the word, the exact same word, pleroo in the Greek, means to cram up, to overflow. In us, who do not walk according to the Spirit, but rather according to the Spirit. In essence, clearly and emphatically, what Paul is saying is the same thing Messiah said. I did not come to abolish, to do away, or to set some definitive ending point of completion or to make null and void the law. Instead, to fulfill it, to perform it fully, is what the word means, the pleroo. So here's what the way this reads. Messiah came, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be performed fully, overflow in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Go back to verse 14 in chapter 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 7 in chapter 8 says, because the carnal mind is hostile toward God, a reminder, I believe, in Ephesians, that he has destroyed the hostility or the enmity against God's commandments. Because the carnal mind is hostile or at enmity toward God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So it is the carnal, wicked, hostile, those who are hostile against God that are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can they be. Again, verse 7, because the carnal mind is at enmity, the carnal mind is hostile against God, for it is not subject. Why is it hostile against God? Because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God? But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua, or Jesus, from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised him from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He plants the seed, a deposit in us, his Spirit, and ultimately when this husk, this flesh, falls off or is changed in the twinkling of an eye at the second coming, then we're actually going to burst forth into newness of life. But while we're in this body, guess what? It's dragging us down every day. Therefore, brethren and sistren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, or the sinful deeds, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. He's the one who gives us that deposit, that Spirit deposited in us, that gives us a heart that cries, Abba, Father. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard kingdom-building preachers pervert this passage. I'm not going back under the bondage of the law. The law wasn't the bondage. Doing works on your own to try and gain merit in God's favor, making him a debtor that owes us something, that's bondage. But what was the bondage was the sinful nature of the flesh, as what Paul has described in this diatribe that's three chapters long. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Elsewhere, we just read, Paul said the law is holy and just and good, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So who was the problem, the law or Paul? Paul was. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Bondage to what? Bondage to sin, as it clearly and emphatically states. But you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that sufferings of this present time or age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Friends, this is not an enigma. A son is one who cries out, Abba, Father. A son is one who glorifies the Father. A son is not a kingdom-building churchman that glorifies a version of Jesus Christ that affords them the opportunity to willfully rebel against God's commandments. That's a lawless son. That's a wicked son that has no inheritance. For the creation was subject to the futility. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of what? The law? No, the bondage of corruption, of course sin, into the glorious liberty of the children of Yahweh or God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. By the way, this is not about speaking in tongues. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body, or of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. For why does one hope for what he sees? Faith is the substance of that which is hoped for, the evidence of that which is not seen. Now, mind you, this is important. So when the fallen ones get here from above, and people are bowing to them, and their grandeur, and their clearly higher glory and presence, don't bow to them. They're created beings. Don't you dare. Don't you dare bend your knee. Don't you dare bow to them. They're created. And I submit to you, an angel of Yahweh will always defer glory back to him and will not usurp worship. Kind of like the angel that appeared to John in the book of Revelation. When John was inclined to bow before it, said, whoa, don't do that, bud. I've seen this before. Don't bow before me. I too am your fellow servant. I'm a created being also. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This internal unction that, man, there's just got to be more to this. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, or to those who are called according to purpose. For him, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Let me ask you guys, if Yahweh called us to be conformed to the image of his son, did his son obey God's his commandments? Then why are we being transformed? Why do we serve an image of the son that would have us being transformed into one that rebels against his commandments? Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, those or these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You ought to do a study on God's elect. You find out it is the Israel of God. Not a second body called the church that replaces Israel. That's damnable replacement theology. It's disgusting. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. His son was the firstborn of many, the firstborn of the resurrection from the dead. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Friends, we do not make sheep into goats and goats into sheep. Sheep are sheep and goats are goats. You don't go out and get the world saved and bring them to your church and now they become sheep. What you might find is there's a lost sheep out there, but that's because they were sheep. They were lost. That's why Yeshua says, I have come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of Yahweh, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Friend, if they come for you, just go, meh, meh, meh. Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, the angels are coming soon, nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Yeshua or Jesus our Lord. By the way, friends, his name was not Jesus or Jesus. Not unless there were some Spanish people in Palestine at the time, and Mary and Joseph were Spanish, perhaps. No. Yahshua, or the salvation of Yah. Some would suppose he carried the name of his father. He said, I have come in my father's name. Certainly possible. He was called Jehovah or Yahweh or something of that nature. It's debatable. I wouldn't build a doctrine around it, but certainly interesting nonetheless. What is clear is that he is the salvation of Yah, or Yahshua, which means the salvation of Yah. I tell the truth, chapter 9, verse 1, I tell the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness with witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Who are his brethren and his countrymen? Israel. Who are Israelites, like he says, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So, who are the covenants to? Who did you say? Israel. To whom pertain the adoption, as sons, as we read earlier, the glory, the covenants, not covenant, covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom the fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God, Amen. Mighty One, Holy One. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does that mean? They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they say the seed of Abraham. It says, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Paul elsewhere says, it's not seeds that of it's not seeds as of many, that is natural seeds, natural descendants. It is the seed which is the word. So it is the word in someone that makes them the Israel of God. Okay, that's very, very important. Not all who are of Israel, that is born of the 12 tribes, are the Israel of God. They are cut off, born dead in sin, and in need of a Savior. They too have to be grafted back into the plan, if you will, into the olive tree. We're going to find out more about that in a minute. Nor are they all called children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, natural descendants, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one woman, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born yet, nor having done any good or evil, that purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. See? Yeshua is came from the younger seed. The birthright, according to the principle of the firstborn, went to the older, which would have been Ishmael. This is a common theme throughout Scripture. Take, for instance, Isaac and Ishmael, Esau and Jacob. It's a common theme. The crossing of the hands, the blessing going on one son as opposed to the firstborn, the one who is a son according to faith. And not only this, but when verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he pardons. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter not have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for destruction or dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand before glory, even us whom he called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. So he's going to call some who were not originally his people, my people. That's a Gentile grafted into his will and his plan. And her beloved who was not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that means, or lo ami, not a people. He's speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because Yahweh will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before that, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. Of course, the Messiah is the seed. And we would have been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, watch this, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, even the righteousness through faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Who is the stone, the stumbling stone? Let's read. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's Yeshua Messiah, of course. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God or Yahweh, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, own works, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Wow, that right there is a doctrine that has caused, perhaps more lawless than any, more lawless doctrine in the apostolic writings and the epistles than any other doctrine. Christ is the end of the law for him who believes. The word end is the Greek word telos, as in telescope, and it means the focus or the goal or the desired end or the end result of the law. The end result of the law is that you would be transformed into his image with a heart and desire to obey the law, not to disobey it. It is not to come to an end as in to bring naught or to null, bring, make null or to make void. It is the word, the goal, the focus, the Greek word telos, as we've talked about in other points of contention series. Again, Messiah is the focus and goal of the law. Like we found elsewhere, the reason Messiah came is that the righteousness of the law might overflow in us or be performed fully in us. Moses writes about the righteousness of the law, that the man who does these things shall live by them. That is, if you do one, you got to do them all. What was Moses really saying? Well, let's turn there. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. Paul's quoting it, saying that the righteous do them, and as a result, I looked up the key word. The word live means, 10:5. Let's see if I have it looked up. Nope, no note. I did a keyword study, and you'll find that the word life or to live by them means to attain life. Why? Because his laws are life, their righteousness, the way, the truth, the light. They're a light in a dark path. I mean, we could go on and on and on. So the one that does them attains life, even life overflowing, as a result of doing them. In newness of spirit, not in legalism of the letter. Okay. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does them shall live by them or attain life by them. Do my statutes, keep my commandments, he says. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. That's what the Queen of Heaven does. She brings him off the throne, and in fact, she tries to get him to submit to her will. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not some disgusting little seminary bumper sticker that if you do this, you'll be saved. No, because if you doing something could save you, then you could take any verse and say, you do that and you're saved. This is a natural, as the passage clearly indicates, this is a natural, the natural fruit of belief already being in you. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes first, and then unto righteousness, believes unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it's not the disgusting little Romans Road prayer that has probably blown hell, caused a lot of people to blow hell wide open, where you have somebody come down to the altar and you repeat some little four-point prayer with your little plastic card and say, do this, and now you're saved, and boom, in 5 minutes we can be at the buffet. Now, that's never saved anybody. What it said here was, for with the heart one believes first unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Me and a friend of mine that's a seminary student go round and round about this type of stuff. In essence, either you believe and then confession is made, or you confess first and then you believe. One of those is totally backwards. He's a good friend, and I have another guy that absolutely went bananas because this is the kind of thought processes that is these many of these schools pump out. You get your little bumper sticker, your little T-shirt, you say this little command, bear no fruit, don't walk in obedience to his commandments or anything of that nature. But you say that and you're saved. That's not what the principle or precept is being relayed here. Because if saying something could save you, then why did my Messiah come? For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him, there it is again, not whoever says something, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. So, let me ask you this. Those who are supporting, whether in synagogues or in Sunday churches, if there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, or Hebrew or not, then why do we make distinctions? Why do we make schisms and divisions? What I submit to you is that multiple sets of instructions for different types of people perpetuates an
an indefinite schism and division in the body of Messiah. You can only have unity when you have a father who gives the same sets of instructions to all of his kids. Mind you, Ruth, remember our example earlier, a Moabite grafted into the commonwealth of Israel? Or perhaps even Elijah, like we talked about, a Tishbite grafted in. Look at what we find out. Let's flip back and look at Isaiah chapter 58. Kind of ad-libbing here. Just thought about this passage. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. Let's start in about verse 3 and we'll show you the grafting in process, which is all throughout the Tanakh. Let's start at verse 1. Thus saith Yahweh, keep justice, do righteous, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, not who thinks about it and says, that's a good principle, but the one that does it. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of the man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Okay, let's close the book and off to the buffet. How about we keep reading? Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself unto Yahweh speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. A second camp. Here I am, a dry tree, for thus saith the Lord, or Yahweh. That is the tree that doesn't have water. The commandments are water, they're life, living water, which flowed through Messiah, which he then imparts the desire to walk in us. Then he says, for thus saith the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me. So here he links keeping the Sabbaths and the festivals to what pleases him. And hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give him an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Verse 6, also to the son of the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of Yahweh or the Lord, and to be a servant. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and who holds fast my covenant. That's why Paul says, by all means, keep the feast, and then does so with both Jew and Gentile, Hebrew and Greek, including the Sabbaths and the festivals throughout his epistles. Even them, now these are the ones that get brought to the Holy Mountain, even them who? Who are the them? Those who hold fast his covenant, keep his Sabbaths, and refrain from doing evil. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain. Who is the one that brings? Messiah Yeshua at his second coming even. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10, 14. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Messiah Yeshua is a sent one. He had constantly said that the one he was sent by his Father. And then he glorified the one that he himself says is greater than himself. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Peace. What's the word of God at Paul's time? It's the Tanakh. It's the old, what we call the Old Testament. There's nothing old about it. So that's the word that Paul could say, the word of God, and have everyone understand what he's talking about. It's the word of God. And I'm not disparaging the apostolic writings. What I'm saying to you is that they weren't there at the time. They had not been compiled. Neither would they have been readily known for several centuries as God's words. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Gentiles. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Chapter 11, this is where it gets good. This is the grafting in. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, because God has not cast away his people. Paul's proof. Paul is an example of a natural branch that was born in sin, cut off, and grafted back in. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. Now, Elijah, again, a grafted in branch. Your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself even 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, that is, if the election is by grace, then it is no longer of works. That is, stop trying to work your way into the kingdom. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. By your works, you make him a debtor to you. He's not a debtor to you. We're the debtor to him. He relieved us of that debt. By faith. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, in verse 5, who is the remnant being discussed? Let's go back a little bit. Got ahead of myself. In verse 5, who is the remnant being discussed? Answer, believing Israel of Yahweh. Verse 7, who is the elect or the chosen? You might want to cue this up and rewind it a little bit. Who is the elect or the chosen? Again, the believing Israel of Yahweh. Whether those who never believed and then became believers, or those who continued in belief. But the rest were blinded. The rest tried to attain their own righteousness or their works, which, guys, invariably results in creating your own religious covering, whether that be Christendom, Islam, Judaism, or any of the other thousand flavors or tens of thousands of flavors of the world religions. Now, here's where this dynamic plan comes into play. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but that through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall, who is the they being referenced in verse 11? Who is the they? That's unbelieving natural branches. That's natural descendants of the tribes. Unbelieving. Verse 12. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be, or their acceptance be? Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle or an emissary to the Gentiles, I do in fact magnify my ministry. For I speak to Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Verse 13. Who is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to Romans, wild branches, or the nations, the Gentiles. If by any means I provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, natural Israelites, and save some of them, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, that is, the sheep being scattered, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead, or the resurrection? Verse 15. Reconciling of the world to whom? Of course, to Yahweh. Acceptance by whom and when? Acceptance by Yahweh at the resurrection. Verse 14, back there. Who did Paul desire to provoke to jealousy? Those who are of his flesh, or natural branches, so that some of them will be saved. Verse 17. And if some of the branches, notice that, some of the branches were broken off, the natural branches, and you, being a wild olive tree, or a Gentile, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, don't you dare boast against the branches that are natural. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. A couple questions here. Let's look at verse 17. Who were the branches that were broken off? Natural branches, unbelieving Israel. For instance, someone who came to Pentecost, observing the feast as a believer, but did not continue in belief, believing the news of the gospel of Yeshua, would have at that point been cut off in unbelief. Who is the you being referred to in verse 17? Verse 17, it says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, that you might be grafted in, being a wild olive tree, or not a natural-born branch, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." So who are the you that are grafted in? Again, the answer is of the you, who the you are, wild branches, or the nations of the Gentiles that are grafted into the olive tree of Israel. "For I speak to you as Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles." That's what Paul's talking about the grafting in and taking the good news that they are, like it says in Ephesians, no longer foreigners, strangers to the covenants, plural, no longer heathen, no longer outside, unclean, apart from the promises of God, dead in the world, and without hope. That's what they were before they were grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. So in verse 17, the you being referred to, wild branches grafted in. Verse 18, who are the wild branches that are grafted in? Not to boast against? Who are the wild branches, that is the Gentiles that are grafted in, told not to boast against? Well, the answer, the natural branches, or unbelieving Israel, also referred to as the some, which were cut off back there. So, again, he doesn't want us to build a new religion called Christianity and boast against the natural branches, saying that we've arrived. That's foolishness. So he says not to do that. Why were they broken off? Because of unbelief. But look what it says in verse 19. "You will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. The sum referenced in verse 17. You do well to spend some time on this and really let it marinate. Rewind it if you need to. "And you stand by faith, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, or the some that were broken off, and you stand by faith, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness of the severity of God, and the severity of God. And those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, that is, otherwise you also will be cut off." Did Paul say, once saved, always saved? No, he said nothing of the sort. He said, "Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. That is, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you too will be cut off." Verse 23, "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief," again, in the Hebraic understanding, belief is cannot be understood apart from your walk. That is, it's not some ethereal, intangible principle that is from the shoulders up here. It is actually being a hearer and a doer, or faith with works. "They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." So he can lop them off because of unbelief, just like he did after they left murmuring and grumbling in the desert. After he saved them, called them out, he let them die in the wilderness because of unbelief. He can darn sure do the same thing here, he says. "For I do not desire, brethren," verse 25, "that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should otherwise be in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness," get this, "of the Gentiles has come in." The fullness of the Gentiles has come into what? Do the Gentiles come into a Gentile church? No, they were already part of a Gentile heathen assembly. The Gentiles come into the commonwealth of Israel, or the olive tree, or the household of God, or the household of faith, or the Israel of God, or the elect, or the ecclesia. Any way you want to slice it, it's the same body of redeemed. What do they come into? It's the olive tree. They're grafted back into, or grafted into for the first time if they're Gentiles. Natural branches are grafted back into it. One tree. See the tree? Natural branches are grafted back into it. Olive branches or wild branches are grafted into it for the first time. Okay? And as a result, verse 26, here's this enigma is solved. And so all Israel will be saved. What's that talking about? Is it talking about all the natural branches? It is talking about no such thing. It is talking about all that are saved are Israel. That is the Israel of God or the commonwealth of Israel. Grafted into what is called the Israel of God. Whether you're a wild branch or a natural branch, you still have this problem with sin, and as a result need to be grafted back in to the commonwealth of Israel. Romans 12 through 13, for the sake of expediency, we are going to move forward. I've read through them a couple times, find them to be relatively self-explanatory. If you get caught, send me an email. We'll add it in points of contention 7. Again, this is going to be points of contention 6. And I wanted to move to another conundrum we find about dietary law in Romans 14. That'll probably end our exegesis of Romans for the day. Turn with me in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Again, chapter 12 and 13, pretty self-explanatory. Receive one who is weak in faith, but do not dispute over doubtful things. Friends, what are doubtful things? Is God saying, do not defile my Sabbaths and don't forget them and honor my festivals and feasts, a doubtful thing? No, it's quite clear. It's an emphatic thing. Don't do it. That's not a doubtful disputation. Do not dispute over doubtful things. Verse 2, Romans 14, verse 2. For one who believes may eat all things. One who is weak eats only vegetables. That's important, only vegetables. Now, I assure you, Paul and Yeshua and Peter, in fact, Peter says as much in his vision in Acts 2. He says, Lord, I've not eaten, I'm sorry, Acts 10, Acts chapter 10. He says, Lord, I've not eaten anything clean, or I've not eaten anything common or unclean. Forget the order there. Again, that dyslexic thing. I've not eaten anything that has become defiled or that is inherently created not for consumption. We find out in Peter's vision that it wasn't about eating food. It was about judging Gentiles and judging people and looking down your nose at them. So, like Cornelius that was visiting him. Verse 2, for one who believes or who is strong may eat all things, all what? Anything? Battery acid, poison, roadkill, stuff like that? No, he's talking about food that is approved by Torah, just like in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It discusses that very topic. And then some eat only vegetables. Let him who eats, that is food, Let not him who eats meat or whatever, food, approved by Torah, of course, despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Again, this is about judging people based on food, which we ought not do. Even if someone's eating unclean foods. I personally choose not to do that because, quite frankly, I've been on Abba's program of eating clean foods for quite some time, which came long after my relationship with him began. And quite frankly, my health is a lot better than it used to be. A lot better. I used to get sick about 4 or 5 times a year for no apparent reason. I started eating clean and whatnot, and it's totally gone. You can ask my wife. She'll confirm that. Let not him who eats. So here we have people eating and not eating, some eating vegetables, some eating meat. I promise you, just as it states in 1 Timothy 4, it is food approved by Torah. In fact, we find out that in the last days, men will abstain from eating certain meats approved by God's law, as it says in 1 Timothy. It's about meat eating and vegetarianism. Verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, this is about judging people. We ought not do that. He will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One, now look at this. This is about esteeming days. Well, what days? Any day? Is that what this is about? Let's find out. One person esteems day above, or one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own man, in his own mind, rather. Verse 6, I'm of the persuasion, what Paul is talking about, are the feasts that Israel began, or the set times and fast days that Israel had begun to observe, which would clearly fall into the category of doubtful disputations. Swine being an abomination to you, there's nothing doubtful about that. He says it's unclean. It's not considered food. Everything we can put in our mouth is not considered food. Again, what I'm of the persuasion that is being discussed here are the fast days, again, eating and not eating, esteeming a day unto the Lord, that are not commanded, but that Israel had begun to adopt. And I forget which months they were in. But anyway, they're not commanded days. Look at what he says. He who observes the day, observe it to the Lord. So these days are being observed to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord and gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Again, it's about judging people. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Messiah. I submit to you that Peter, when he had his vision, as you'll find out, Peter himself explains that the vision in Acts chapter 10 was about judging another man, just like Paul is writing about here, and that he ought not do it. He would withdraw from eating with the Gentiles in an effort to please Judaizers who weren't even believers. And in some instances they were believers, and others they weren't. But he would withdraw and distance himself from hanging out with the Gentiles in an effort to please, be a people pleaser. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in your brother's way, or our brother's way. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord, Yeshua, or Jesus, that nothing unclean, the words there is added, that nothing unclean of itself. I did a keyword study, and in every instance in the word unclean is used here, in verse 14, it is a reference to the Greek word koinos. And the word, again, the Greek word koinos, it means something common, or again, the common means not holy. Something that is common or ordinary or had become defiled or Levitically unclean. That's what the word koinos is in verse 14. So here he's saying nothing is defiled by nature or in and of itself. Okay, look at verse 14. Nothing is defiled or common in and of itself, but to him who considers anything to be common, to him it is common. Again, there's the word here, koinos, is used. Peter uses two words in his vision, koinos and akathartos. He says, Lord, I've not eaten anything common, that is something that is not inherently in and of itself not for consumption, but something that has become defiled. For instance, a deer is a clean animal unless it still has the blood in it, or unless it's roadkill and got hit by a car. That is something common, which has become defiled, or become, as it states, Levitically unclean. Okay, that is something different than the second word Peter uses in his vision, which is the word akathartos, which means, of course, unclean. So it's a bad translation here of the word. What's being referenced is something that's common. Paul also writes about this in, I believe, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, and elsewhere even. Again, what's being discussed is something that's common. Something that is common or ordinary, That's what it would have been considered when it was no longer holy and set apart as food. So, neither is everything that we can put in our mouth food. So, swine is not considered food. It's considered the vacuum cleaner of the earth. Having said that, we do not want to entertain big diatribes and arguments about people that want to eat pork. Please go eat all you want. I am not here to nitpick your dietary habits, but what I don't want you to do is look at these passages and think of it as permission to just shove everything you want to in your mouth. That's not healthy either. Again, the word common is the word koinos. It means something that is common, ordinary, or is unclean by nature of becoming defiled, like for instance, a deer that is okay for consumption according to Torah and would be considered food, becoming defiled by being strangled or being offered up or being run over by a car, something of that nature. Do not destroy one another with your food, the one for whom Christ died. I think that's wonderful advice. Verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another. Things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God, that is the person, for the sake of food. All things indeed pure, but evil is for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat. Look at what he did. Brought us right back around. Discussing meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Wow, that's deep. So if he approves, if I approve of something and it is acceptable to me, that would be terrible if that principle of me approving of something was what condemned me by bludgeoning other people with it. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So, again, not licensed to go and eat anything you want to, I can assure you. Peter did not get the message that Messiah died on the cross to change our intestinal tract. Pork and its various proteins, which our bodies have trouble digesting, actually rots all the way down your intestinal tract. Parasites, I think I've read up to 20 different types of parasites. Transmit directly from pork to human beings. The body of a pig has got a line of a layer of what's called fat back. It's fat all the way around the animal, which is different than our skin, which has capillaries and can breathe and emit toxins through our skin. They are actually designed like a vacuum cleaner bag to keep the trash in. So, friends, we don't want to eat trash, and we don't want to look at Romans chapter 14 as license to do that. It's not what's being discussed. What's being discussed are things that are common that have become unclean or defiled. Paul talks about elsewhere a dispute about, I believe in 1 Corinthians, about something that's offered to idols. And if it's offered to an idol, does that by nature mean that it's unclean? Well, if you esteem it to be offensive that a clean animal like a deer was offered to a dumb idol, then don't eat it. But what we don't want to do is dispute over doubtful disputations and things that are questionable. So, I submit to you that it is the way that things were sacrificed to idols that would make them unclean, more so than the fact that the act of being sacrificed to the idol makes them unclean. And in essence, the preparation of the way things were sacrificed, oftentimes with blood remaining in them and not a clean kill. So, having said that, guys, we made it through here. I think we did pretty good. Again, common or unclean. Common is a better word for the word unclean in verse 14. In fact, it's the word koinos three times. It is not the word akathartos, which is used to describe something that is inherently, by nature, intrinsically, and in and of itself, unclean. That would be like swine. That would be like shellfish. They're bottom dwellers and walking vacuum cleaners, and it's not things like that that we want to eat. Rather, what Paul's discussing here in verse 14 are things that are clean becoming defiled or common, meaning no longer holy. Okay, so Shalom, and I hope this was a blessing to you. That's going to finish up our little exegesis of Romans 14. Again, I want to reiterate in that Romans 11, briefly, real quick, if we got a little bit, did a little bit too quickly earlier. If you're a natural descendant of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, that does not mean you're the Israel of God. If the Word is in you, that is the truth is in you, you're His. Having said that, there are natural branches that are cut off because of unbelief, is what it says. Which is also, by the way, the principle of unbelief is not walking in it. So if you say you believe and don't do it, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. If we love Him, we keep His commandments, is what Yeshua said. So there's natural branches that are born cut off. Them being of the seeds of Abraham's descendants doesn't make them part of the commonwealth of Israel any more than me being a descendant of German descendants makes me a part of Yahweh's kingdom. So it's belief that makes us a kingdom, so part of His kingdom. There is natural branches that are born cut off in unbelief. And then there's wild branches also cut off because of unbelief. Both the natural and wild are grafted back into the plan. That is, if Israel had never sinned, then there would have been no need for them to be grafted back in. But it is the sin and unbelief that causes us to be separated and cut off. But what is clear is that whether we are of the southern kingdom, Judah, or of the northern kingdom, Israel scattered that became as Gentiles, or of Gentiles who have never have no lineage from the 12 tribes, we are all grafted back into one body called the Commonwealth of Israel, or the Israel of God, which is nourished by one root, and that root is Yeshua HaMashiach, whom I love dearly. And friends, He's coming soon. Shalom.